Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we will pick up where we left off. I am enjoying this book so much, so much. 1 Samuel chapter 25, the title of today's sermon is Providential Restraint. I'm going to tell you exactly where we're going, so by way of listening, you're going to be able to make application just so naturally. But let me explain the unit here. Chapters 24 through 26 form a complete unit. And you can tell, if you have a chance this week, sit down in your quiet time and read them together from chapter 24 to the end of chapter 26, and you'll realize, oh, the author here is really making a point. And in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, David has an opportunity both times to do what to Saul? To take him out, right? To shortcut his route to the throne and actually to enjoy a little vengeance along the way. We'd be naive to think that it wouldn't taste good in the moment, okay? It's bookended by seemingly divine opportunities to take a shortcut. Yet in each case, David rejects the temptation towards vengeance, and he trusts that Yahweh will handle things in his good timing, that he will do the right thing at the right time. And what constricts him in these both cases is that the Lord has placed Saul where he is. That's where we get the Lord's anointed. Great conversation a few weeks ago about Lord's anointed. What does this mean? What does this mean? Is he king? Is he not king? The point is that he is where he is because God has placed him there. In the same way we know from 1 Timothy that God has placed kings and rulers in authority by his hand. Does that mean they're all good, godly men? Absolutely not. But that means he has sovereignly placed them there. He's not taken by surprise when someone gets into power that is not who we would have chosen. And so he has these two opportunities. You know from chapter 24, Saul just happens to enter the same cave to go to the restroom. This couldn't be any clearer. You know I've been anointed to go to the throne. I know that this guy has tried to kill me. It can't be any clearer. I mean, his men are saying, kill him. God's given this to you. But he says what? Write this down. You'll look at it later. He says, chapter 24, verse 6, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And then when he's speaking to Saul, just a few verses later, he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. So he does the right thing, though it doesn't feel right in the moment. And then if you skipped ahead two chapters, you see something very similar. Write down chapter 26, verse 9. David again, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish. But it's not going to be by my hand. And did you catch the reasoning in both places? The Lord has placed him there. He is the Lord's anointed. Therefore, even if I miss a seemingly divine opportunity, the Lord will judge him. The Lord will take care of vengeance. He knows Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, smack dab in the middle of these two narratives that are very, very parallel is another story. In this story, in chapter 25, David is done wrong again. And there's another seemingly divine opportunity for revenge. Not as divine, but it's like, hey, in his mind, in the moment, it's justified. But we're going to take a step back and say, oh my goodness, what happened? David's gone off the rails here for a moment. You see, this time, he's been done wrong not by an anointed king. Not by someone who God has seemingly placed in authority, but a rich fat cat who everyone knows is a fool. And right off the bat, it just makes it easier to hate and take action against this guy. The question is, how will David fare with this temptation to exact vengeance on this guy? And that's what we'll find out today. To show you the progression from chapter 24, I'm going to remind you of our timeless truth. Though believers are often maligned, we're to leave justice to our righteous judge. That was chapter 24. Can we identify with that? Though believers are often maligned, though you're often done wrong as a believer, we're to leave justice to the righteous judge. In chapter 25, the timeless truth is expounded upon a little bit. When tempted towards vengeance, our Lord will always provide a way of escape. And if we obey Him, we will be at peace, and He will make things right in due time. You're saying, well, that's a little Puritan. That's kind of long. I know. But if we can hang on to this, we'll understand exactly where this narrative's going. So if chapter 24 is, hey, leave vengeance to the righteous judge, this is going to be a little more specific this week, and it's going to say, when you're tempted to exact vengeance, when it seems so righteous in your mind, which, by the way, can I just say that, can all of us identify that when you're tempted to seek vengeance, it just tastes so righteous in the moment? Oh, I am the Lord's instrument in this case to exact justice on this evil, wicked person, right? I mean, it feels right. In fact, it almost feels wrong to not do something. And yet, our timeless truth is that when we're tempted to take it into our own hands, when we're tempted to climb up into that judge's seat, God in His graciousness is going to provide His children a way of escape. And if we obey Him, if we take that way of escape, instead of falling into sin, guess what? Two wonderful things happen. One, we'll be at peace. And isn't peace sweet when you're not carrying around a grudge? And two, the Lord will handle it. But like I said 2 weeks ago, like Jonathan Edwards said, he said, if I take this into my own hands, it ends there, right? But if I leave it to God, the gates of hell will not prevent Him from making this right. And so I love the application of this today. If you want to write down a verse for this chapter, write down verse 32. That kind of encapsulates it. And we'll look at it in just a moment. 4 points are going to keep us on track this morning. Number one, evil returned for good. Number two, a way of escape. Number three, divine vengeance. And number four, a way forward. Let's look at the first one together. Evil returned for good. Our narrator sets the stage. Then Samuel died, verse 1, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. It's interesting, there's a lot in that, but David no longer has this godly prophet, judge, and kingmaker. And so he has to go further into wilderness. If Samuel wrote this book, and I think he did, here's where he had to kind of trust that another author would pick up his pen, because he can't write anymore at this point. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out, well, who wrote the rest of this? Well, let's look at our text in verse 2. The story picks up. It says, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give us whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, I don't know if it's Carmel or Carmel, okay? But I like Carmel in California, so I'm going to kind of go with that, okay? It's interesting that the narrator tells us what about this guy before he gives us his name. His balance sheet. Don't you find that a bit odd? But remember, This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Jews write in such a way they're making a point. What are they telling us about this guy? What's the most important thing to him? Money. What drives the bus? Money. Money is his God, which in the Bible's eyes makes him a fool. Nabal. Literally, that's the Hebrew word for fool. Now, I don't think his parents were sitting in the maternity ward of Mount Sinai Medical and said, "Oh, what a cute little baby. Let's name him Fool." I don't think that happened. I do think it was God's providence that they named him something that sounded a lot like Fool. I don't know, maybe his last name was Ball, and they named him Nathan, you know? And then he sort of got the nickname Nathan, Nabal, Fool. But whatever it was, it fit. You know, this happens, right? I mean, you know, think about, isn't it every parent's fear that you haven't gone through all the torture the junior higher kids are going to do to your kid before you name him? And then you're like, you've got it in ink and you can't change it. Like, oh, I did this to my kid. You ever heard of that she was called the First Lady of Texas? She was born in the late 1800s. She was the daughter of a governor, and her parents named her after a poem that her uncle had written. And they named her Ima, which is a sweet name, unless your last name is Hogg. And she had to live with Ima Hogg. This is Nabal. What's your name? Nabal. Fool. But it fit. It fit who he was. He's a rich old skinflint. He's sort of the Mr. Potter of South Judah. And if you notice, he married way up. His wife is just the opposite. If he's harsh and evil, she's what? Beautiful and intelligent. I mean, a lot of guys are like going, this kind of describes my marriage here, actually. But he's a fool because he believes either in doctrine, but certainly in practice, that there is no God. In fact, that's Psalm 14:1, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Richard Phillips actually writes it this way. He says, Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. He is a practical atheist. And what is described here is the big end of the season office party, the big festival. It's been a good one. The annual report has come out. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. They've made it through the season without theft, without loss, without disease. And if you were a rancher like this, that is a windfall in profits. You got to realize anytime you have living livestock, okay, stock that is alive, you have an attrition rate, right? If you grew up on a farm here, if you're a rancher, if you know about what it means to move cattle from farm to market, you know there's an attrition rate. They die. So what's interesting here is that David is actually enriching him by protecting his flock. Because I don't know about you, but the first time you read this, you're saying, gee, this kind of feels like David's running a little bit of a mafioso protection racket, you know? Almost like his men went up and said, hey, let's see here, you got some really nice, fluffy sheep here. We wouldn't want anything to happen to these sheep, so let's say that me and my 9 other men, we sort of protect them for a small fee. But that's not what's going on here. They're voluntarily doing it. They're protecting. They're bringing this attrition rate way down. They're almost eliminating it. And all David is looking for is that this end-of-the-year office party, he's basically saying, hey, do you kind of have anything left over from the prophets that you might feed us? He's not asking them to feed 600 men. He's asking for a token of his generosity. You got to realize, what is David having to do in the wilderness? Feed an army. I have an army at home that we can hardly feed. We go through a gallon of milk a day. Can you imagine what it would be like for 600 men, no refrigeration, no portable grills, you know? Nothing. The fact is that most armies would just requisition what they need from local farmers and ranchers. It's not considered unethical, but it is painful. Typically, armies will come into town, they go through and they say, we need this, we need bedding, we need meat, we need chickens, we need this, you got to give us what you have. Oftentimes, they strip an entire home for firewood. But David doesn't do that. He endears himself to the people. Why? They are his kin. Where is he in the wilderness? Judah. He is from the line of what? Judah. He knows that people have a long memory when it comes to invading armies. He knows that when an invading army does a people wrong, they don't easily forget. You know, during the Civil War, the Army of Northern Virginia invaded Pennsylvania under its commander, General Robert E. Lee. What people don't remember is how much respect he had for the inhabitants of Pennsylvania. He actually paid for everything they used. But if I was to go to Georgia today and say, tell me about the Union Army of Tennessee, their leader was William Tecumseh Sherman, what will people do? They will cuss his name even today like nobody's business, because what happened in his march to the sea? He commandeered whatever he wanted and burned the rest. And you're saying, really? 150 years later, people remember this? David knows this, and he says, no, I'm going to do the right thing. Well, look at the fool's response in the second part of verse 10. First of all, it's interesting. I'll let you read the whole thing when you have a chance, but it says he waited. So it's just kind of stuck in there, but Nabal made them wait. The picture is probably they didn't get immediate access to Nabal, but they talked to one of his managers, and he made them wait. I don't know, several hours or whatever else, but they knew as each moment went by that this guy was going to give a negative response, and he does. Verse 10, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? You know, there are many servants today who are breaking away from their master. We talk about returning good with evil. He insults him. Everyone knows who David is. Remember the number one hit song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. I mean, that's a chart-topping hit. Everyone knew it. Plus, he's in his homeland. He's in Judean country. It says that Nabal is a Calebite. Rod Sr. mentioned it this morning, but you remember when the spies went in to the promised land, 1445, something like that, 46 BC, they went into the promised land. 10 came back and said, no, there's giants in the land. We're scared to death. 2 said, hey, the Lord will fight our battles for us. Who was it? Joshua and Caleb. That's Numbers 13. He's a descendant of Caleb. He's a cousin of David. This guy knows exactly who David is. It's part of the same territory. And look, he even knows his daddy's name, the son of Jesse. No. He's insulting him here, and he goes a step further by basically denigrating him and calling him a runaway slave. And then, just to really, really top the whole thing, he becomes a me monster in verse 11. Shall I take then my bread and my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Me. Now this guy is, from a human perspective, if anyone deserved a little vengeance, you're feeling it right here, right? The other thing is, really? Are we talking about bread, water, and meat for shears? He kind of makes it sound like, oh, I've had my team, you know, working for weeks on end. They're exhausted. And I'm just sort of paying them in bread and meat and water. We're going to find out here in a few minutes. He's got a feast going on. So how's David going to respond? I mean, if you're coming off of chapter 24, you're like, boy, this is David as another great example to follow. He's going to say, I'm going to leave in the Lord's hands. No, men, don't get upset. Don't get rattled, because you know what? This is all part of my sanctification, part of yours too. Give a good godly response. Can I tell you what I was reading this morning on how we're to endure suffering? You know, the book of James, which has yet to be written, consider it all joy, my brethren. Is that what's going on here? He didn't do any of that, does he? I mean, look at this response. If last week he was reading his verse note cards of Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In due time their foot will slip. This time he says, grab your sword. This guy's going to pay, and he's going to pay right now. Look at verse 12. David's young men retraced their way, went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And he said, verse 13, each of you gird your sword. And he takes 400 men. Lock and load, boys. There's going to be Hades to pay for what this guy did to me. And your heart kind of sinks, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you. I mean, I love David. I think, you know, apart from Jesus Christ, he's my favorite character in the Bible. And then everyone always kind of has that asterisk with Bathsheba, you know? This is another one of those that should be an asterisk. But we're going to see God's gracious hand in all this. We're going to see his providential restraint. Because at this moment, David seems to have forgotten his famous speech to Goliath in chapter 17. You remember what he said? Goliath's coming at him, is insulting him, insulting the army of the living God. And he says, the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David has constantly been set juxtaposed to Saul. Saul, a man after his own heart. David, a man after the Lord's heart. Constantly, chapter after chapter. And it's as if David falls off the wagon here. If Saul is in the practice of being the master of his own fate, David usually is the guy that leaves fate in the hands of his master. But in this moment, boom, he acts in a very fleshly manner. And it really begs the question here. I have a moment of application. Let me ask us a question. How long did it take for David to go from walking in the Spirit to being capable of genocide? I mean, you think about it in terms like that. And he goes on to say that there's not going to be one man left alive for what this guy did to me. How long did it take? You know what I put down here? 5 minutes. I don't think it's incomprehensible at all to think that he closed his Bible 5 minutes earlier, having his quiet time, and then gets this news and grabs his sword. And I don't know about you, but that just kind of depresses me. Because I'm thinking, how many times do I have just the sweetest time in the morning with the Lord, and then something happens and it's just like, oh, I just acted like a complete pagan. You've heard me tell the story about walking into Chaplain Bill's office at Dallas Seminary. Bill's 75 at the time. Bill, how's it going? He was my pastor growing up. He said, you know, Ron, as each day goes by and I get older, the more I realize that I am capable of the most heinous of all sins. And I think what he realized that David doesn't realize is that though we are sanctified, though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, especially as new covenant people, that we are still capable of falling quickly when we step away from walking with the Lord. Well, the Lord provides a way of escape, and this is where that was the bad news for us, you know, realizing that. If you don't realize that, by the way, there's a problem in there. Ask a seminary student, you know, what sin are you least worried about going into ministry? You know what a lot of them will say? Oh, I love my wife. I think the thing I'm least worried about is adultery. And you know what you need to say? That's the thing you need to be the most worried about, because that's where Satan's going to attack. But here's the grace. Grace being the power of God to save a man. Not grace overlooking sin, but God intervening. Point two, a way of escape. And we see this unnamed servant make his way to the beautiful, intelligent wife of Nabal, and he fills her in on what's just happened. It's worthwhile to read his version of the events. Pick it up in verse 14. Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he, what? Scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, tending the sheep. If you're a Jew reading that, that word wall jumps out at you. Because remember, the Bible you have at the time is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In Exodus, which we've been studying, That word wall is the same word that's used when the wall going through the Red Sea on dry ground was the protection between the Jews and their adversary, Pharaoh, and the pursuing army. They were a wall to us. So this guy is saying here, it's like, these soldiers were good to us. Verse 17, now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, for he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. It's interesting, they realize what's going on here. And what Abigail does here is absolutely amazing and yet virtually scandalous for its time. She doesn't go to her husband because, as we've heard, he's deaf. Instead, she takes it upon herself to amass a mule train of supplies and face an oncoming army. Try, when you read this, not to read it with your Sunday school eyes, but realize what's going on here. She quickly goes into the storehouses and starts to gather up everything she can find. She's got a grocery list. 200 loaves of bread. Look at it there. 2 jugs of wine. 5 sheep already prepared. 5 measures of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. She is barking out orders to the kitchen staff. She is telling her servants, load the mules, load the donkeys, get the baskets, do whatever we can. But I want you to look at what she's bringing here. Bread, wine, sheep already prepared, roasted grain, figs. Doesn't sound like the bread and the water and the meat that Nabal talked about, right? Watch what happens. She sent her men on ahead, and we know it's very mountainous there in the Judean desert. And the picture is she's coming around this ravine, and she looks up, and what does she see? She sees an army coming towards her. So I don't know how many donkeys she had, but let's say she had 5 or 6 men and 6 or 7 donkeys, and she's, you know, bringing up the rear. And she comes around and she looks up, and there is a 600-man army marching 4 abreast. And she hears and feels the weight of marching footsteps. Probably a few heavy hoof. And with each step, she hears the clanging of swords. What must that last 300 to 400 yards have been like for her? Now add to that, look at verse 21. David apparently is just venting in front of his soldiers. Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him. I could give you the Hebrew here with the description of the male, but it's not just talking about a man. It's the word always used, and it's sort of, it's almost just a little bit, not really crass, but it's like a soldier would talk. When I'm going to kill these so-and-so, it's really, really strong. He's angry. And I think, I can't say this for sure, I think not only his soldiers hear him venting, I think Abigail does. If you've ever been in a canyon or a ravine, maybe you've been down in the hill country, you know, you can be 100 yards from someone and you can hear every word they're saying, especially if the only guy talking is the general. And I think she hears this. And I think she feels the clanging, the thunder of march and the clanging of swords. And then it all comes to a climax in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for such as his name is, so is he. Folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, I did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. That's a little prophetic there, isn't it? Nothing's happened to Nabal yet, but she knows the Lord will exact justice. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. How does she know that? How does she know that he will be king? The whole country knows it. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. What's she doing? Is she reminding him of something? I mean, this gal's sharp. She's entreating him as the leader he is. She's being submissive to him. She's giving him reverence, but she's also calling him to do the right thing. But the lies of your enemies, he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. Verse 30, and when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals very well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. What's she saying here? What's she doing here? Number one, she's taking the blame. She's standing in the gap. Number two, she's providing restitution. Look here, I want to make it right. Yes, my husband is worthless, but please don't do this. She recognizes his divine right to rule and that he's the one fighting the Lord's battles. And she convinces him, and here's the key, David, you will regret this, especially as king. You will regret this, and it will stain your reign. Practically, she knows David can't and won't kill a woman. And in this act, she actually becomes both Nabal's savior and, watch this, David's savior. She protects David in this. I mean, can you imagine him stepping into the throne with bloody footprints of innocent men? He would have never been a legitimate king. No one could have ever said, that guy's a man after the Lord's own heart. How is he any different than Saul? Of course, David gets it in verse 32, and this would be the verse that encapsulates our theme. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. When tempted to vengeance, the Lord will always provide a way of escape. And if we obey him, we will be at peace, and he will make things right in due time. Folks, that's gospel, isn't it? That is the theology that not only our Lord, but Paul expounds upon in the New Testament. That God provides a way of escape when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will also be able to endure it. So let me ask you a question. Think about the last time you really blew it. That might be this morning, and I know a few of us have had parking lot miracles, right? You know what a parking lot miracle is? Well, you did this. I wouldn't have acted that way if you didn't do that. And you open the door, and Lord bless you. How are you? Good Sunday to you, brother. Right? Think about the last time you blew it, that you took vengeance in your own hand. You climbed up into the judge's chair. You ignored the bridges out. That's my favorite picture right there. You ignored the bridges out sign. Detour, go this way, and you just barreled on through because it felt right. Think about that time. Now think about this. If you go back in your mind, there was a way of escape. There was a bridges out sign. There was take this detour. There was stop and rest. And if we're inclined to say the temptation is too great, we need not look far to the one who can identify with our temptation. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here's my point here. You can't say, he made me do it, or the devil made me do it. Yes, that temptation is strong. Yes, those feelings may feel righteous in the moment, but the Lord is divinely offering restraint and protection, and we actually just blow through it. What would it have been like for David to just blow through it at the time? Take those goods, take the food, put her on the back of my horse, and we're going to just go on through this. I'm still right to do it. But he did the right thing, and the Lord took care of things in his due time. Story goes that she went back. He was three sheets to the wind, having a party fit for a king. It was a drunken orgy. She said, he didn't listen to me normally. I'm not going to talk to him while he's drunk. Next morning when he was sober, she told him all that had happened. I imagine in a very calm voice, a very sobering way, let him know how close he came to death. And what happens? Verse 37, his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. He had a stroke. And I'll promise you, it wasn't because of high cholesterol, because it says the Lord struck Nabal and he died. What a fool. What a fool. We got 5 minutes. Let me drive this home here. You know how Christ describes a fool? You remember him? I've got everything I need. I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build newer ones. I'm going to fill them up. So I've got more than I could ever spend. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? In Luke 9, he says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? David realizes this, and in verse 39, he says, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal in his own head. Because David obeyed, because David grabbed hold of that way of escape, God handled things. But don't miss that middle part there. God didn't just handle things. You get the sense here that David was at peace. There's going to be times in your life where you're done wrong, where you grab hold of that providential way of escape, and you never see things made right. That's okay. You know why? Because the Lord's timing is not as our timing. But the more exciting thing is that you won't care. Why? Because you're at peace. Because you let it go. And I'll leave the rest for you to study, but the way forward is that he ends up marrying Abigail. And what you may not realize is that David, who's been starving in the wilderness with 600 men, because the Lord intervened, he marries Abigail, and now David has access to all those estates, all that land, and is able to sustain his army, and is able to have presence in Judah, which is near Hebron. And do you know where David is made king first? At Hebron. David didn't do something stupid. Dale Ralph Davis says, you know what this text is about? The Lord keeps us from doing stupid things. I kind of like, you know, that's a better theme than I have. The Lord keeps us from doing stupid things. And because David didn't take that into his hands, he therefore does not have an illegitimate reign. So leave us with something practical here. In the heat of the motion, David feels righteous, but I'm not going to say he's totally blind to it. In the heat of the moment, we feel righteous, right? But we know, because the Spirit of the Lord dwells within us, we know we're wrong. We know we're wrong. In our heart of hearts, we know we're wrong. It feels right, but we know we're wrong. So therefore, how do we apply this text? Well, I think the key here is that divine restraint. The Lord provides a way of escape. Our deal is that we need to improve on looking for that way of escape, because we can't control it when someone does something wrong to us, right? But we can control exacting vengeance. But when our emotions start to get carried away with them, we need to look for that way of restraint. We don't look for it. We don't recognize it, as I mentioned earlier. So three words I'd leave you with: stop, look, and listen. It's like, well, I've heard that before. Yeah. Goes back to 1916. Stop, look, and listen. Ask yourself, in that moment, am I being judge, jury, and executioner? Actually use those terms. In this act, whether it be a verbal response, whether it be a written response, whether it be an active physical response, is what I'm about to do here acting in the place of God as judge, jury, and executioner? You know, Abraham Lincoln used to have a very interesting practice. Obviously, he was done wrong quite a bit. If you've ever, you know, studied his history, you know, he was surrounded by a lot of enemies and a lot of incompetent men as well. And when he was done wrong, he would sit down and write what he called a hot letter. He'd put his thoughts on paper. And you know what he would do with it? Put it in his drawer. He'd wait till he cooled down a couple days later. He'd pull it out, and he would write four words on it: never signed, never sent. And he deep sixed it. He buried it. He's done with it. Okay? My point is this. I don't care about that practice. My point is this, is not to respond immediately, especially in this day and age of what? Twitter, social media, you know, where anyone from mama's basement can write whatever they want and be nasty about it, okay? As Christians, ask yourself, am I stepping into the judge's chair? If so, stop. Number two, look. Look for a way of escape. And don't look for the signs and wonders. Look for the ordinary means of grace that God puts in our path whereby we can step off the path we're on. Fellow believers in Christ, opportunities to slow down a little bit, whatever. Don't look for the divine sign. You've heard the old story about, you know, the guy who was drowning, there was floods, and he was on the top of his house, and he prayed, Lord, save me, you know. And you know, a boat came by, and he goes, no, I'm waiting on the Lord, you know. And then a helicopter came by, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. And finally, you know, some guy swam out to him with a life preserver, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. What was he doing? He was missing all the opportunities the Lord was providing to save him. We have a tendency to do that. They're not going to always be special miracles, but there will be a way of escape, and there's usually more than one. And then number three, listen. Stop, look, and listen. Memorize a few verses that will anchor us into letting God handle the justice. I can think of no better text than the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is describing what it looks like to go from being an unbeliever to a believer. This is not future kingdom life. This is here and now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Memorize a few of those, hang on to them, and it will give us the ability to be more aware for how the Lord provides that way of escape in our life. I trust that this is really helpful to us all today, because if you bring it all down, we're not all headed towards a throne, but we are ambassadors for the King, and it doesn't take much to ruin our witness, does it? It doesn't take much at all. And in the moment, it feels good, but then you can't undo what you've done. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you not only for the example in David, but we thank you really for the example of how you sovereignly deal with David. And we pray that you would help us to see more clearly, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, how you sovereignly provide a way of escape, that no temptation has overtaken man. It is beyond getting through it, getting away from it, because you are providing a way of escape. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon.
If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.